This evening's reading is from chapter 11, verses 1 to 15 of the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and you are willing to accept it. He is the Elijah who is to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott, for reading tonight in that beautiful, rich Scottish accent. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit amongst us tonight to be our teacher and our guide, and to bring us wisdom from heaven and a word that will challenge us and encourage us in our Christian lives. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is a fairly warm evening, so please feel able to go and grab a glass of water at some stage during the talk tonight. There's water there by the door and water over there. So please help yourself if that would help. Now, recent weeks, as really Hanny has been praying, has been full of surprises in world affairs and political news. The seismic Brexit result, which was thought possible that we might choose to leave Europe, but never, I think, really expected. The change of leadership in our country as a result of that, with a new prime minister and many new faces in the cabinet. The spate of bombings and shootings by terrorist groups or troubled individuals in many different places and countries of the world. I don't know about you, but I just feel a bit overwhelmed by the speed of these events and the significance of them. And it kind of would be nice to have a slightly settled period of peace, perhaps, or a time when there isn't just another disaster unfolding on our TV screens as we turn on the news. I don't know whether you feel like that, but it's been a really emotional and sad time in many, many ways. It must have been a little bit like that, I think, an emotional roller coaster for those who lived through the events of the gospel stories. They, in a sense, had surprise after surprise after surprise. So one moment they're on the mountaintop of the Transfiguration and they're seeing with their own eyes the glory of the Lord Jesus. Or they're seeing him stand in a boat in the midst of a storm and just calm the winds and the waves, as we were being reminded this morning in the Holiday Club service. And the next moment they're watching Jesus being thrown out of a synagogue at Nazareth, or praying with great drops of blood, as it were, with sweat in an agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, then being strung up on a cross in excruciating pain and left to die. It was kind of never a dull moment in the gospel stories, a real roller coaster ride. And there was the biggest surprise, of course, still to come, which was a wonderful one, the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances. Now, here in our passage tonight, as we continue through Matthew's gospel, we've got two more big surprises in connection with John the Baptist. But before we look at them, I think we've got to catch something of the significance of the life and ministry of John the Baptist to understand why they come as a big surprise. And let's just spend a little time thinking about who he was and what he did. And in order to do that, I want you just to try and imagine a world without tarmac. Can you imagine that? When I think of that, I think of the first time I went to Uganda. It was in 1987. It was just fairly soon after Idi Amin's reign of terror, and very little money had been invested into the country's communication networks and roads. So all the tarmac over the years since the regime had fallen had worn off the roads, and we were left with really mud tracks as we traveled around, and we went into one pothole and out another, and you know, it was a very slow, laborious journey whenever we wanted to travel in a vehicle. In contrast to that, yesterday, Ruth and I, we drove to Norfolk for a wedding that I'd been asked to take, and we had tarmac all the way, really, right, even, you know, to the church. It was just amazing. And so we were on the M40 and then the M25 and M11 and then A11 and then right up to Fakenham, you know. And it was apart from one or two traffic jams, a fairly peaceful journey. And just the contrast between those two journeys. Imagine a world without tarmac. And the reason I say that is because that's what it would have been like in Old Testament times when you had to travel. So roads weren't surfaced or tarmacked, no nice white lines and cat's eyes down the middle of the road to help us. Just, in a sense, pathways dug out of the desert or out of wooded areas and attempts to drive through and negotiate the potholes. So when somebody really important, like a king or somebody who had just won battles and was entering his or her new province, somebody was sent ahead to prepare the roads and get the pathway straight. And to, if there was a big mountain that was going to be too steep for the chariots and the carriages to travel, they would bring the mountains down. And if there were deep holes and valleys, they would be raised up. The potholes would have been filled in, and a way would have been made clear for the arrival of a king. And it is exactly that image of somebody going out in advance to prepare the way for the king coming into his kingdom, that Isaiah uses that exact image in that famous passage in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah. A voice cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Clear the way in the desert for our God. Fill every valley, level every mountain. The hills will become a plain, and the rough places will be made smooth, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it." And that's the image that is employed for John the Baptist in the Gospels. So when a group of Pharisees and scribes are sent to find out about John the Baptist, who he was and who you think you are and what is your mission, this is the passage he referred to. "I'm simply the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." I'm that figure in Isaiah 40 to get the pathway ready for the arrival of the Messiah. So John the Baptist is that one who goes ahead and prepares the way. Some years ago, when I was starting off as a vicar in Bristol, we got notification within 3 months that we were going to have a royal visit. So Princess Anne was going to come and lay a foundation stone at the extension of our new church building. In order for a royal visit to happen, you have to be kind of thoroughly prepared by the Buckingham Palace staff. So we had a Buckingham Palace official come to us a couple of weeks before and talk us through royal protocol, what you have to do. So when you first meet Princess Anne, you are to greet her as your Royal Highness, and then you're allowed to say, ma'am. And it's not mom, by the way. I was sitting next to a Lord Lieutenant at this wedding yesterday, and he said, no, it's not mom, it's ma'am, as in jam. Anyway, that's irrelevant. And we were taught, you know, that the guys have to shake hands and nod and bow your head, and the women need to curtsy, and I'm not going to show you how that's done in case I embarrass myself. But anyway, we had to know all this royal protocol. So this chap came and talked us through everything, talked us through the whole route, what she would want, what she would need to do, who she would speak to, where the lineup was going to be, who the, you know, guests were that she'd be meeting, and so on. One chap kind of completely forgot all the briefing he had when he met her and said, hello, my dear, how's your mum? The reason he said that is he had heard on the news that she'd had a cold and had had to cancel her royal appointments. But anyway, that was one of those lovely moments. But anyway, this chap from Buckingham Palace was, in a sense, the messenger in advance to prepare the way for Princess Anne to come and visit the church in order to lay the foundation stone. Now, he was there on the day when Princess Anne came. I noticed him. But he was not in the limelight at all. He was right in the background. He was just watching carefully, making sure everything was done according to plan and things were going to go smoothly. His was a very hidden ministry. And so with John the Baptist, his job was to just really, in a sense, come and be in the spotlight for a very short time. In fact, only as long as it was necessary to prepare Israel for the arrival of her Messiah. But as soon as Jesus arrives on the scene, John begins to fade into the background. His work is done. Look at what he says in John 1, verse 27. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And the job of untying sandals and washing feet in a master-disciple relationship was not considered worthy of a disciple. It was reserved for the lowest servant in the household. So John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do the lowest job in the household. He's so great in compared to me. Please do take notice of him. So again, he'll say, won't he, I sent to baptize with water, but one who comes will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, his baptism is going to be in a different category from mine altogether. I will just pour water on people's heads. He's going to anoint people with fire and with the Holy Spirit. So this is what we could call as the hidden ministry of John the Baptist. I've just been on tour with our choir from St. Edmund Hall to an area of France called Pontigny, which is near Auxerre, where St. Edmund himself is buried, and his tomb is in Pontigny Abbey, a beautiful Cistercian abbey where the choir was singing. We were joined this year by members of the choirs from St. Edmund Cambridge, St. Edmund Ware, and St. Edmund Canterbury. So we had the combined choirs and chaplains and directors of music all together in this beautiful ancient abbey in Pontigny, where St. Edmund himself was buried. And I noticed that the abbey at nighttime was floodlit by these huge floodlit lights that you hardly noticed. I had to look for them, and there they were, tucked away in corners. But the effect of the floodlight was to just illuminate the abbey and make it look absolutely breathtakingly beautiful as we went to do our concert for 250 people. It was a hidden ministry of a floodlight just doing its job. And glorifying in a sense and drawing our attention to this beautiful ancient building. And this is John the Baptist. He's the spotlight who shines on Jesus. See the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He must increase, I must decrease. So this is the role of John the Baptist in the Gospels, to prepare Israel for the arrival of her Messiah. And he does that in two ways. He does that by calling people to repent and to be baptized in the River Jordan, and to publicly, therefore, declare a change of heart and a readiness to receive the Messiah. And then, of course, he points people to Christ. See the Lamb of God. Believe in him and trust in him. He's the person we've all been waiting for. Years of Israel's history has waited for this moment. So that is the significance of his life and ministry. And that's why two things in our passage tonight, I think, come as a very big surprise. Number one is that there is a surprising question. So in verses 1 and 2, Jesus finished teaching the 12 disciples. Then he went on to teach and preach in towns of Galilee. John was in prison. When he heard what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to him, and they asked him, "Are you the one who was supposed to come, or should we look for someone else?" Now that's the same John the Baptist who had so confidently proclaimed, "See the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now then, at the baptism, he seemed so sure. He had even heard the voice from heaven as he baptized Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." He'd been there, he'd heard that. So what on earth has happened? It seems as if this great servant of God has lost his faith and his confidence in the very Messiah that he had so clearly identified at the start of Jesus' ministry. "Are you the one who was supposed to come, or should we look for someone else?" Now, it may be that he was simply having a few momentary doubts, like I guess all of us do from time to time. There are things where we just need to sit down and think, what do I really believe about that? That happens for all of us. It's very important we take that seriously. Or it may be that he was having a more serious crisis of faith where his rock-like certainties had been shattered and he no longer believed what he had once been so sure about. But personally, both of those options for me are unlikely. Given what we know about John's resilience and his courage and his faith in proclaiming Jesus in the face of opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. He was a sort of Billy Graham kind of person, solid, determined, and lacking any fear of man. So how can we make sense then of this surprising question? Well, I think the clue there is in the passage. John was in prison. Verse 2. Now, the full story of John's imprisonment is spelt out just a couple of chapters later in chapter 14, when we hear how he dared to question Herod about his dodgy marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. In fact, Herod would have killed him there and then for that insolence and sort of royal defiance. But he was afraid of the people because he knew that the people of Israel thought that John the Baptist was a prophet of Israel and a prophet of Yahweh and had spoken the word of the Lord. So he was worried that he might lose his popularity and support. So why did John's imprisonment help to prompt John's question? Well, I think because John had, along with most Jews, an expectation that the arrival of the Messiah would bring about an end of injustice and tyranny, and that Israel's enemies would be defeated and God would establish his rule on earth. So now that the Messiah had come, Why was he languishing in jail? A prisoner of one of Israel's enemies. To quote Dr. Donald Hanger in his exegetical commentary on Matthew's Gospel, John's doubts are not unreasonable because he was obviously expecting the imminent end of the age involving a judgment of the wicked. But his wicked captors had not been judged, and he had not yet experienced the fulfillment of the messianic promise of liberty to the captives, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Now, the passage tells us John had heard of the miraculous works which Matthew records in the two previous chapters, the healing of a leper, the healing of the paralytic, the raising of a dead girl, the casting out of demons of the possessed. And John knew, because he knew his Old Testament, that Isaiah 61 and other places said that these were all signs that the Messiah was really the Messiah. So why was he still languishing in prison? Why hadn't he set the captives free as Isaiah had promised? Why were evil men still triumphing over God's servants? Where was God's end-time rule of justice and the righting of wrongs and the final judgment? And I think that's what prompted the question. And I think it was a fair question to ask. What John hadn't grasped was the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. He hadn't realized that there would be a gap between what theologians call inauguration and consummation. Yes, the kingdom of God had arrived in the life and ministry of Jesus, and his works and miracles were evidence of that, and Jesus reminds John of that in verses 4 to 6. He runs through those things that Isaiah had said would happen in chapter 61 of the prophecy. But the final consummation of the kingdom would not be until the end of time, when the Lord returns and the nations and the peoples will be judged and the world will be put to rights. That's when evil kings will be dealt with. That's when justice will be seen to be done. But until that time, we live in between the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. And that's why I think we continue to experience these terrible atrocities that we hear about in the news with such frequency. One day all will be well, and we will see an end to tears and war and fighting and bombing and murder and atrocities. One day. But not yet. And John the Baptist had to learn this too. We must ask for more signs of the kingdom in the here and now, while at the same time watching and waiting with patience for the new creation and the remaking of all things. The second thing that certainly took me by huge surprise is this very surprising statement that Jesus makes. He says, verse 11, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, and yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. On the one hand, he seems to be affirming John the Baptist as one of the greatest people ever born, and certainly one of the greatest servants of God, and yet at the same time suggesting that any follower of Jesus is greater than him. That can't be right, can it? I mean, I don't feel anywhere near John the Baptist on the spiritual Richter scale. I don't know about you. Has Jesus lost the plot here, or did this get reported wrongly? I don't think so. If you look at this verse in terms of a qualitative judgment of John's character and saintliness, then I agree it makes no sense at all. But if you look at the verse in terms of the significance and the timing of John's ministry, then it makes perfect sense. Let me just try and explain that. John was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. There were kind of, along the way, lots of arrows in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, all the way through Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah. Lots of arrows. But the biggest arrow and the last arrow was John the Baptist. This hidden ministry to identify and proclaim the Savior when he comes. Here he is. See the Lamb. Believe in him. Follow him. Now, no one else was trusted with that responsibility and role. And no one did it better than John. And that's why Jesus says, no one born of woman has been greater than him. And yet, he was still part of the old covenant. He ushered in the arrival of the kingdom of God in the life and ministry of Jesus. But he was the last of the Old Testament prophets to do so. He never lived to see Jesus die on the cross. He never witnessed the resurrection. He never received the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, although Luke tells us he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So Jesus' statement is not questioning John's greatness or the quality of his life or the effectiveness of his ministry, nor the certainty of his salvation. If that was up for question, I think there would be no hope for any of us. What Jesus is highlighting is the huge significance of the kingdom of God that is coming in now with his own life and ministry. That's what Jesus is saying. If we are in this kingdom, and if we are enjoying its blessings and benefits won through his blood shed on the cross and his rising again, then we know of riches that John only dreamt of. Professor Grant Osborne puts it like this in his commentary on this verse. He says, John was the greatest of the prophets in climaxing the old aeon and launching the new. Jesus was in the process of establishing the new, so John was not a full part of that new kingdom. Those who would reap the benefits of the kingdom of heaven Jesus was establishing experienced the greater blessings that John had made possible. So, I don't know if you find that a satisfactory explanation or if you want to come up with another one, but it is a very surprising thing for Jesus to say. Do I think he had lost the plot and was talking nonsense? No, I think he knew exactly what he was saying, and I think there was a reason for it. It was to exalt and help people understand the huge significance of the kingdom of God that he was inaugurating in his own life and ministry. So I hope then that those two, for me anyway, very surprising points in this passage now make a bit more sense. I hope we understand why John asked the question, and I hope we see how John could be considered the greatest, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, if that still doesn't make sense, then by all means, please do go back to the commentaries and have a root around yourself and see if you can come up with some other ideas. But that's my best attempt. So my final and concluding thoughts from tonight are imitate and appreciate. Can you remember that to go into a new week? Imitate the wonderful hidden ministry of John the Baptist, pointing away from yourself and putting the spotlight onto Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. There's a bit of dying, I guess, needed in all of us there, if we're going to imitate this extraordinary man, John the Baptist. And then, secondly, appreciate all the wonderful treasures of the kingdom of God that are ours because Christ died and rose again, and expect to see the signs of the kingdom in your own life in the period between his first and second coming.